We want to pray at this time that God would bless the hearing of his word, and that God would be with me as I bring that word to you, his people. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come now to this word which you inspired by your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to your church at Ephesus so long ago, so far away. We pray that the very same Holy Spirit would come and that he would make this word alive to us here today. Speak to our hearts and mold us to your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to be reading from Ephesians. I'm going to read the first 7.5 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. You'll remember, as you turn in your Bibles to find that, Ephesians 1, we'll read the first 7.5 verses. You'll remember that Ephesians is the gospel of the church, that Paul is letting us know that God's work is one of cosmic reconciliation, and that the church is God's new society for a new creation. We broke the book up into two main sections, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 are all indicatives. That is what God has done. And in verses, in chapters 4 through 6, we begin to see imperatives, that is, commands or instructions of how we are to respond to what God has done. And that's gospel grammar. We don't perform, we don't act, we don't obey, we don't do things in order to gain God's favor or grace. Rather, God has freely given his grace to us through Jesus Christ and in his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension. And it is in love and gratitude for that that we do what God says. Then we turned back to look more closely at chapter 1 and noted that chapter 1 was broken up into two parts. That is, that verses 1 through 14 is praise and verses 15 through 23 is prayer. Praise for what God has done in Jesus Christ, and prayer that we would have eyes to see and to apprehend and comprehend what God has done in Jesus Christ. Then we looked at some of the opening verses, and we came to verse 3. And at this point, I'm just going to read the text for today, and then I'll have some other introductory comments. So beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You'll remember that this is a barakah, a blessing, a form of Jewish prayer. Barakot are form prayers that Jewish men recite in blessing God. And that's what Paul is using here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he blesses God because God has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Those blessings of the Spirit are what are contained following in verses 4 through 14. And they break up into three categories. One, what God has done in the past, and that's verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, all right? So the past blessing of election. And then the future, verses 8 through 10, all right? The future blessing of a new creation. And today we want to concern ourselves with what God does in the present, verses 5 through 8, the present blessing of adoption. So every blessing of the Spirit is past, present, and future, and we want to look at the present blessing of adoption today. So 3 points to the sermon. First of all, adoption attests God's extravagant love. Secondly, Paul applies the exodus of Israel from Egypt to the Ephesians, and then secondarily also to you and to me. And then thirdly, the application for you and for me. So adoption attests to God's extravagant love. Paul applies the exodus of Israel to the Ephesians and the application for you and for me. Well, first of all, then, the present blessing of adoption. You could look and find that in verse 7. Notice Paul uses the present tense here. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. We have the present blessing, all right? And what is it that we have? Well, back in verse 5, we have the present blessing of adoption, the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, adoption is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament, and scholars tell us that it appears that Paul is drawing on something from the Roman world common at the time. Professor Francis Leal has written about this, and he says, "The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee, that is the person adopted, was taken out of his previous state and was placed in a new relationship of son to his new father, his new pater familias, father of the family. All his old debts are canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of his new family." Now, you can hear that being echoed in passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And along with that present blessing of adoption, we have been adopted into God's family, is that the adoptee, all right, the Christian adopted into God's family has the same rights as natural children, including inheritance. Look at the text, verse 7. The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Look also at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, or verse 13. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We have an inheritance as well as an adopted status in Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, in Romans 8, verse 17, for example, Paul says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, think of it. What is it that Jesus Christ has as a result of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension? It is nothing less than all things. Everything and all of creation have been given to Jesus Christ. And think of the magnificence of what Paul is saying here. He says, if you're a Christian, you have been adopted into the family of God, and you have the same rights as natural children, including the inheritance. All that is Christ's is yours, because you are Christ's, and he is yours. It has well been said that the teaching, the Bible's teaching on adoption, is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. No one less than J.I. Packer has said that in his magnificent book, Knowing God. He says this: the first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Justification, of course, is being made right with God, declared innocent, declared righteous. He goes on and he says, justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless, miserable, and our lucid moments afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. Justification is the primary blessing. So it is the fundamental blessing in the sense that everything else in our salvation assumes it and rests on it, adoption included. But, Packer goes on to say, justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. He goes on to say, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Think of it. Not only an inheritance do we have in Jesus Christ, we have a new name, Christian, belonging to Jesus Christ. We have a new legal standing, right with God, a member of His family, a child of the living God, a new family relationship with God as our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ as, think of it, our elder brother. And we have a new image of God in Christ as well. William Hendrickson says, earthly parents may love an adopted child ever so much. Nonetheless, they are to a large extent unable to impart their spirit to the child. They have no control over hereditary factors. When God adopts, He imparts His spirit to His child. This is the glorious teaching of adoption that attests to God's extravagant love. Look at the text once again and notice verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It was in love that God predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. Predestination is not some cold, abstract act of a detached, distant, dispassionate, impersonal God, but an act of His love, His extravagant love. And all the more extravagant is this love when you consider the objects of His love. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Who are the objects of God's extravagant love? Redemption language, as we shall see, was used for slaves. It was used for the cast-offs. And Paul goes on in chapter 2 to say is by nature. That's what you and I were. We were slaves, slaves of sin that Satan had taken captive to do his will. Slaves that were spiritually dead, hopeless, helpless, rebellious. You and I were moral anarchists, rebelliously rejecting God, disregarding him, disobeying him, deserving only God's wrath, his judgment, his punishment in hell. And that God would shed his extravagant love abroad in the hearts of such objects defies comprehension and all human calculation. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And look at the means as well as the motive of this extravagant love in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption of a slave was by means of the payment of a ransom. And Paul says, you have been bought at a price. And the price was not gold. It was not silver. It was not a week or a month's or a year's wages. It was the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ that paid your ransom. It was the cross. Jesus Christ, in love, gave himself on the cross for hell-deserving sinners. He shed his blood to purchase for himself a bride, his church. The words of the hymn, "And Can It Be," capture it well. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Or another magnificent hymn by Charles Wesley, listen. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this foretaste of heaven. Can you sing those songs like Wesley? Then what Paul says here is true of you. In love, he predestined you to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Adoption attests to God's extravagant love. And notice, if you will, the text. The ESV, I think, translates this deficiently. I wouldn't say defectively, but deficiently. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. according to the purpose of his will. In the NIV, I like the translation much better. It says, of his will's good pleasure. God does not, out of sheer determination, predestine some to adoption as sons and daughters. but of supreme delight. It is a matter of delight. It is this matter of his will's good pleasure that he saves some and makes them his sons and daughters, lavishes his grace upon them, makes them co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and calls them children of God. But secondly, Paul applies the exodus of Israel to the Ephesian church here. It's somewhat odd, I think, but look with me if you will. When he uses this language in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, it's language which is from the Old Testament. When he says, for adoption as sons, that is language that was used of Israel. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. In Exodus chapter 4, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. When Moses is sent to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, the first thing he says is, let my son go, Israel. So when Paul uses adoption as sons, that's language that comes right out of the Exodus. In Deuteronomy, God says he redeemed Israel from slavery and from bondage. That's the language we find in verse 7. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. You see what's going on here. Remember the barakah of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God has given us all these blessings. Paul is using a distinctive, a particularly, a specifically Jewish form of prayer as he is speaking to the Ephesian church. And here, once again, Paul, the Jewish rabbi, reverts to his Jewish roots, not out of some ethnic peculiarity, but because he's using the language of the Exodus of Israel and applying it specifically to the Ephesian church. Now, this is significant, immensely significant. Remember that Ephesus is a colony of Rome in Asia Minor. The Ephesian church is comprised of Gentiles, goyim. Remember the relations of Jews and Gentiles at the time of the New Testament, and think of what they were like. Gentiles were considered by Jews to be despised dogs. The animosity, the antagonism, and the antipathy of Jews towards Gentiles was palpable. You could touch it when you were around it. What gives here then? That Paul is applying the language of the Exodus of Israel to goyim, to Gentiles. Well, I want to remind you of something that we saw previously in our introduction to the book of Ephesians. We noted that Ephesians is dealing with cosmic reconciliation. And we noted that there were three obstacles to cosmic reconciliation that God had to deal with in order for that to occur. You remember? The first was the rebellion of dark spiritual powers that lie behind the present disintegration. They need to be suppressed. We saw that Christ at the cross conquered them and won the victory over them. The second was spiritual death which came upon all because of Adam's sin. The day that you eat therein, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve died, and death entered the world, and death comes to all through that fall. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, and we are spiritually dead. And it is only in Jesus Christ that he can make one alive and raise them to newness of life. Paul deals with both of those in Ephesians. And he deals with a third as well. The alienation produced in humanity because of our sin needs to give way to reconciliation. Not only did sin in the fall in Genesis 3 alienate God from man, so that vertically there's a need to be reconciled to God, not only did that sin in Genesis 3 alienate us from the creation so that there are thorns and thistles now and we labor by the sweat of our brow, but there is alienation, enmity, antagonism horizontally between human beings, between Adam and Eve. And in chapter 4, we see Cain slays Abel. And that alienation is something that needs to be reconciled as well. And I trust, I hope, you can see where I'm going with this now. Paul the Jew is applying God's word for Israel in the Exodus to Gentiles here. And he's saying, this Jesus Christ came to deal with not only the forgiveness of your sins to reconcile you to God, but to reconcile you to one another. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over to that if you would quickly. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Paul, remember, specifically catch the pronouns here. Verse 11, chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles, goyim in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you, who, Gentiles, goyim, remember you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not just reconciliation with God, but reconciliation with one another. Read on. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Notice now the change in pronoun. No longer you, Gentiles, our. What does he mean, our? Jew and Gentile. Our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. No more antagonism, no more animosity, no more antipathy, no more despised dogs. He's made us one, creating in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you, Gentiles, who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, no longer without God, without hope, no longer dead and trespasses in your sins, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see what's going on here? Do you see why Paul, in verse 1 then, when he's talking about the present blessing of adoption, is using the language which God spoke to and for Israel in the Exodus, applying it to the Gentiles and saying those blessings which Israel enjoyed, adoption, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, restoration, are now yours, Gentiles. And you and us are reconciled into one new man, God's new society for new creation. This is a profoundly significant message for the church in North America in recent days, is it not? When our country is torn apart as a result of the killing of George Floyd in Minnesota, 2 weeks of unrest, 2 weeks of riots, 2 weeks of injuries, 2 weeks of trouble. I was listening to a podcast this week, and I'm going to share it on the screen so that you can follow along with me. It was Culture Friday on of the World and Everything in It, which is a podcast of a World magazine I listen to most days. You'll see here that they're speaking to Ryan Bomberger. He is the author of Not Equal: Civil Rights Gone Wrong. And they had a large discussion with him, and I'm sorry this keeps happening. But you can read it for yourself. There are a lot of things that I cannot say here that should be said, and you should be aware of it. So my omission is for you, refer you here so that you can see it for yourself. He talks about what's gone on. He says, what do you make? He's asked, what do you make of the boxes, black boxes on people's social media posts and all the videos of people kneeling? He responds, he says, I know people's hearts are in the right place for a lot of people who are doing this. And this is the problem. He goes on, he says, for all the people doing the black boxes and the Kaepernick-style kneeling, it's not really representative of a gospel approach. There's a lot of virtue signaling in all of this, but it's easier to signal than to struggle with the truth. He's asked, you bring up that's not the gospel approach, and every Christian I talk to right now wants to do something to address the hurt, anger, and disunity we're seeing, even if there's some disagreement on what's fueling the division. How do believers, he's asked, bring the gospel to bear on this moment? And then notice, to paraphrase Ephesians 2, how do we begin to destroy the dividing wall of hostility? Bomberger answers, well, the only way to do that is love. Love is the only thing that brings about true unity, true bond of unity, of course. We're told that God is love. And so you cannot embrace a movement, and that's what I'm very clear on. We need to act against injustice, but we as the church should be the ones leading. The wall that's being put up is being put up because there's a movement that's being embraced that wants to divide. They want to identify us by the color of our skin. He is a black man, which is completely unbiblical. We're one human race. We are one human race, and so as Christians, we have to be careful about what we're embracing. Today, a hashtag is not simply some random cry. It's specifically tied to a movement. And the Black Lives Matter movement, when you read about what their goals and objectives are, they are deeply anti-Christian. They're pro-LGBT. They're anti-capitalist. They're anti-fatherhood. There's no reconciliation. In fact, if you look at blacklivesmatter.com, you'll look at the movement for black lives, which is m4bl.org. There is no call for reconciliation, no call for forgiveness. Later on, he says, I'm deeply concerned about the some of the recommendations of Black Lives Matter movement, calling for the abolition of prisons and the abolition of a police force. That's not the solution. He says, so how can we embrace a movement by chanting? It would be the same as, for instance, in the 60s, chanting Black Power. Martin Luther King Jr. denounced Malcolm X, denounced the Black Power movement. In fact, he said, and I would like to read actually the full quote of this from Martin Luther King's speech. Let us be dissatisfied until from every city hall, justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Let us be dissatisfied until that day when the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. And every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. Let us be dissatisfied, and men will recognize that out of one blood, God made all men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Let us be dissatisfied until that day when nobody will shout white power, when nobody will shout black power, but everybody will talk about God's power and human power. So for me, he goes on, as a Christian, we always have to go to the only source that brings healing and brings wholeness and that can possibly bring reconciliation. He concludes by referring to a sermon by Vodi Bakum. He had a great teaching about, you were talking about Ephesians 2, he had a great teaching about the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he said God created the distinction. It was the only distinction that he created, Jew and Gentile. We're the ones who created all these other distinctions that are arbitrary and that are temporary. And so in that Ephesians 2, it's talking about the only distinction that God created. And when we become part of the family of God, we are one. There's not a black body of Christ. There's not a white body of Christ. There's not a Hispanic body of Christ. There is one body of Christ. And if we don't move forward with that understanding, and that is our foundation, it will always crumble, no matter what effort we engage in. I commend the reading of the whole interview to your reading. Many good things he had to say there. I trust you get the point I'm trying to make here from Ephesians chapter 1. God talks about the present blessing of adoption. That which was peculiar, that which was unique, that which was alone, Israel's privilege. And he's applying it to Gentiles. And he's saying this alienation needs reconciliation. This distinction is destroyed. This dividing wall of hostility is addressed, is resolved, is remedied, is healed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And surely there are lessons there. Let me make a few closing points of application to you and to me. If you and I are adopted children of God, then it is incumbent upon us that the family likeness be reproduced in us. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, just briefly if you would. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. We looked at this in our last sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here's the money verse. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Family likeness, adopted children, looking like, behaving like the Father. promoting reconciliation as the children of a God who has reconciled us to himself. Look, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers who are more, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your neighbor. Ben Hoyt, Cesar Santana, the elders and I, last February, went to a conference at an Orthodox Presbyterian church in St. Augustine, Florida, on this building bridges rather than divisions, seeking to tear down the dividing wall of hostility, racial hostility in our nation. I would commend that conference to those conference videos there on YouTube, Covenant Presbyterian Church, St. Augustine, Florida. You can write to me. My email address is right here, and I will send you the link for that. I commend it to your viewing. But secondly, I want to speak to members of Messiah's Reform Fellowship specifically, if I can. You are God's new society for a new creation. And you and I, as those who have been reconciled to God, those who have been adopted into his family, those who have been forgiven our trespasses, are called to be agents of reconciliation. I want to commend you, and I want to command you. I want to commend you, as I often do. You are a visible witness and testimony to the reconciling grace of God. 28 nationalities comprise Messiah's Reform Fellowship. Various colors, various nationalities, various ethnicities, all together as one congregation, united in a common love and commitment to Jesus Christ. As our city is torn apart by alienation, hostility, and hate, prejudice, racism, you are God's new society. You are a visible testimony to the fact that in Jesus Christ, it need not be that way. That in Jesus Christ, there is peace between peoples and a common love and commitment to him who reconciled us to himself, who has forgiven us all our sins, who has healed us of all our hate. I commend you. And I command you to be agents of reconciliation, not to fall prey to politics, not to fall prey to partisan divides, not to fall prey to those who would seek to fuel divisions, not to fall prey to those who would seek to obscure or downplay injustice or racism. Don't fall prey to those things. We have been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Be agents of reconciliation. Another quote of Martin Luther King's, with which I conclude. Power without love is reckless and abusive. Love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love, implementing the demands of justice. And justice at its best is power correcting everything that stands against love. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the will of his good pleasure, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your amazing, extravagant, adopting love. We are well aware that we are undeserving. And yet you have lavished your grace upon us and shed that love abroad in our hearts. Help us, Father, to communicate that, to convey that to those round about us. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the ways that can be done. So we cry to you to help us, to show us, to lead us, to guide us, and to use us, that more might know that amazing, adopting, extravagant love. We ask that you would grant it to us, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, and our elder brother. Amen and amen.